Hey, if you're new with us, my name is Peter Anderson. I'm a senior pastor here at FBH, and I'm a dad, and some of you are dads, so happy Father's Day to the dads in the room. We love you. We are thankful for you. Hopefully you had time to put your meat on the smoker before you came over here today, catch a little bit of a nap or some golf maybe this afternoon before watching a World War II documentary tonight. I think I hit all the cliches, so we're good. Happy Father's Day. But we're traveling through a series called The Torah. We're in week two of The Torah, called The First Five, because we're talking about the first five books of the Bible, and we're going to do so in 7 weeks, so we are sprinting right now through it, we're going to be in the second half of Genesis today. If you've decided to join us and kind of reading along through the Torah with us as we are walking through, you're probably well into the second half of Genesis at this point. If you are interested in reading along with us, it's not too late. We got some handouts on the back in the lobby. You can grab that, throw it in your Bible, and you know what day you're supposed to be on. But we're jumping all over the place today in Genesis. And so we're going to start, though, in Genesis 12. So if you have your Bible, whether physical or digital, go ahead and pull that out. Find Genesis 12. It's the very front of your Bible. Stick your thumb there. And we're going to be cruising all through Genesis today. But largely, I want to open with the idea, as you're kind of getting there, that there tends to be a misconception in Christianity that you can't come to Jesus, you can't serve God, you can't do much for the sake of the kingdom if you have done something bad in your life. There tends to be kind of that misconception. There's even instances of people who won't come back to church because they feel like their life is too messy, they don't have things together, they feel like they drink too much or in a sinful sexual relationship or addicted to porn or whatever, like fill in the blank. And there's this overwhelming thought oftentimes at that point that I can't go to church, I can't face God and the body of believers in the room because I have to get my life together first. That I kind of have to clean up my life before I can enter in. It's particularly true of people who grew up in the church and left the church about the time they were 18, 19 years old, went off to college, were crazy in college 4 years later. They're trying to settle down and get their life back together. But that being said, they have a hard time entering back into church because their conscience is so heavy that they can't get it back through the door. And I think that's a shame. This is all true of me at one point. I'm not going to go into detail because I don't want to glorify poor decisions that I made when I was younger. But after graduating high school, I got the opportunity to go on a trip. During that trip, I made some real poor decisions. And after that trip, I drove straight from the airport to being a counselor at a Christian camp. Straight from the airport, straight to the camp and was counseling for a bunch of young kids. So on the trip, I was one person. I was doing what I thought was fun, which is going to kind of bring me fulfillment. I was doing what I wanted to do. I really had no regard for what God's intention for my life was then at that point. I knew that when I was with that group of people, I could do whatever I wanted and just live for myself. But I knew then that when I got to camp, I knew then that I like how to be the good little Christian boy that I was supposed to be at that point. Long story short, when I got to camp, I felt like trash. I mean, like lower than low, right? Like there's no way that God should use me with these kids. I'm guilty. I'm full of shame. I thought people were going to see right through me for the fraud that I was at that point. And here I am supposed to be like the responsible adult. And I use quotes because it's like 18, adult there for these kiddos when a week before I was partying and doing whatever it is that I wanted to do. And so I distinctly remember driving from the airport and I took my car and then I got to the camp and I put my car in park and I didn't even go into the cabin where I was supposed to be staying because I just felt so guilty and so full of shame. And so at the time, like, journaling was really cool, right? And so I was like, I'm going to journal all of my feelings and how I feel, right? So I got my journal out. And I sat there and I wrote down everything that I had done. And I wrote down like everything that I was sin, like the sin that was in my life. And I just said, God, like I repent of these things But still, my guilt and my shame was just like sitting on my shoulders. And largely my shame got in the way of what God wanted to do through me. Let me just pose this question as we kind of launch into the morning to you. Have you ever thought to yourself that you're a spiritual fraud when you show up to church on Sunday? Or maybe it's Wednesday night at small groups and you're just thinking to yourself, like, these people don't know what I did last night. These people don't know what I did last week. These people just don't understand. So when I walk in, I've got to be like a shiny, happy person, and the greeters greet me at the door and I'm like, hey, brother, right? And all of those, like, to just make people think that I kind of have my life together. But like, you made a poor decision and then you made another poor decision this week and now you're sitting here. And right, you come in, you sing the songs, and then you see all these babies get dedicated, kids get dedicated, and then you're like, yeah, I'm going to pray for these people. I don't remember any of their names, but I just promise I'm going to pray for all of these kids. And now you're sitting here listening to the sermon, and you're just like, man, I feel like a spiritual fraud. Because the person you were this last week isn't necessarily the same person who is currently being represented where you sit. I don't think you're alone in this. Actually, I know you aren't alone in this, but this morning we're going to explore whether or not our worth in God's eyes is connected to the way you live your life. I want you to silently answer this in your head. Do you think your worth is connected to the way you live your life? And to take it a step further, will God use us even when we aren't living a life that is worthy of him? Because I think oftentimes we get a lie built up in our head, like, I can't be used. God can't use me, I'm too far gone, I'm not honoring him. And the reason I ask this is because in the second part of Genesis chapter 12 through 50, and can I just tell you, last week we preached through 11 chapters of the Bible. Today we're gonna hit 39 chapters of the Bible. Okay, so we're gonna be here until next Father's Day, and I hope you're all cool with that. But we're gonna go at a 30,000 foot level and just kind of look at what is happening. But in the second part of Genesis, chapters 12 through 50, we have the father of the Jewish faith, a guy by the name of Abram, who goes by Abraham. God eventually changes his name to Abraham. And these chapters are all about him and his family, and we are going to see a pattern emerge regarding their lives and what God does with them. And we didn't preach on it last week, but chapter 11 ends. And at the end of chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel. And so all these people, they get together, all the people of earth get together, and they're like, you know what? We want to be like God. We're going to make this big tower, and all of them are speaking the same languages. And God's like, nope. And so he destroys the tower and he scatters all of these people all over across the earth. And then he confuses their language. So only some people groups speak all of these different languages, right? And so God scatters these people. And so because humanity is trying to be like God, assuming their way is kind of better than God's way, he scatters them. And after he scatters them at that point, he begins to show the world a way back to God and his peace from that point forward, starting in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis. Because God's plan is to rescue and to bless the rest of the world through Abraham's family. Hey, the Bible Project, many of you maybe have heard of it or use it as a resource or whatever. It says that scripture here in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, is what links the first 11 books of the Bible to the rest of the book of Genesis when God throws down what is called the Abrahamic covenant. And if you're a note taker, write down Abrahamic covenant, because that's what we're talking about for the majority of the day. This is what it says starting in verse 1 of chapter 12. It says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you.'" Okay, Abrahamic covenant, that's a big deal. It's a big deal in the Old Testament. It's gonna be a big deal today. It's gonna be a big deal as we continue through next week into the book of Exodus. Yeah, but let's first start with what is a covenant? Let's take that a step back, right? A covenant is simply an agreement between two parties, like a promise kind of, but a little bit more secure than that. And as far as covenants go in Scripture, we have two types of covenants. There's conditional covenants and there's unconditional covenants, okay? If you're decent in English, you could probably catch on what it is. Like a conditional covenant, an unconditional covenant is the type of covenant your dog has with you, right? A conditional covenant is the type of covenant your cat has with you, okay? So an unconditional covenant, like you're gonna get home and that dog's gonna love you regardless of what you've done. You could have left them for weeks on end and that dog's gonna come up and be like, you're the best person ever, right? Your cat only cares about you when you do something for the cat, right? And so like my cat, we got one indoor cat. The only time that cat loves me is when I feed it. That's it. That's a conditional covenant. But the unconditional covenant, so the conditional covenants are one that are kept when two parties both agree to do something for the other party. So let's make it personal, right? If I would be making a covenant with Pastor Jeff, and it's a conditional covenant that I would say, Jeff, I will buy you lunch if you take me to go pick up my truck later on from the shop. That's conditional. That means in order for me to buy you lunch, you are going to do something for me. Okay, so I promise to buy you lunch if. On the other side of that is an unconditional covenant, where I go to Jeff and I'm like, Jeff, I'm going to buy you lunch today, with a big old fat period at the end of that sentence. So it doesn't matter what Jeff does the rest of the day. It doesn't matter how great of a boss he thinks I am or I'm not. At the end of the day, middle of the day, I guess in this instance, I'm going to buy Jeff lunch, period. It's unconditional in nature. He has to do nothing for me. And so the Abrahamic covenant that we're going to talk about here is an unconditional covenant. There's actually this cool ceremony. It's in Genesis 15. If you want to flip over to Genesis 15, if you have it, it's not going to be on the screen. I'm just going to describe it to you largely. There's actually this ceremony, and it seems really strange to us because contextually we don't really understand what's going on at the time, but it tells us that this covenant that God makes with Abraham is an unconditional covenant. So God, he's like, hey, Abraham, go get a heifer, go get a ram. He tells him to get other things too. A ram, a pigeon, and a dove, and I want you to cut those things in half other than the pigeon and the dove, because if you cut them in half, it's just going to be a mess and there's going to be feathers. He doesn't say that. But he says, cut them in half, and I want you to lay them out side by side with a walkway in the middle. That's what I want you to do. And so in a covenant that is conditional, what would happen is the same kind of ceremony. You get these animals, you split them in half, and both parties walk through if it's conditional. Because they're saying, I agree to the terms of this covenant. I will do this if you do this, and they both walk through. We have an incredible visual here where God alone moves between both halves of the animals. Right? Abraham's essentially in a deep sleep, and God's solitary action, him by himself, indicates that the covenant is his promise. This action, like God is binding himself to this covenant, regardless of what happens, God is going to follow through on this promise. And if you're Abraham, seems like a pretty sweet deal, right? Seems like a pretty sweet deal. Abraham has to do nothing for God to turn him into a great nation, right? His name is going to be great. He's going to be a blessing to other people, is what it talks about, like done and done, right? If God says that to me, and God's like, okay, Peter, I'm going to make a covenant with you that I'm going to make your family into a great nation. And to be fair, we've almost done it on our own. Okay, but God's like, I'm going to make your family into a great nation. And beyond that, you're going to be a blessing to other people. Like anybody who tries to mess with you, I got your back. Like I could just imagine the stress that just kind of falls off my shoulders at that point. Cause I'm like, you know what? I don't have to worry about anything. I'm actually going to go jump in the pool because God has my back at this point. He promises that he is going to bless me and I have to do nothing in return. It is unconditional in nature. Here's the deal with Abraham though, because God tells him, he's like, hey, I'm going to give you tons of descendants. You're going to have so many descendants that the same number of stars in the sky are going to be the amount of people that are your descendants. The problem though is Abraham's real old and Abraham's wife is real old as well. So even though we have God telling him he's going to have kids, Abraham's 86 years old. His wife, 76 years old. Okay, so even though the God of the universe tells them they're going to have as many descendants as stars in the sky, Sarah comes to Abraham with a real terrible idea. Okay? The idea is in Genesis 16, 1 through 4, it says this. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, this is before their names are changed, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. The easiest decision Abram has ever made. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. And so after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took his Egyptian slave Hagar, gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. Terrible decision. There is poor decisions happening all over the place by Abraham and Sarah, right? They doubt God, and I don't blame them. I don't want to have any more kids, and I'm 39. I can't imagine being dad at 86, right? Sarah at 76. So the good news is, I guess, you know, their nap times would probably align pretty close there. And if you're 86, you probably agree with me. So, shockingly, right, a fight then breaks out at that point between Hagar and Sarah. So Abraham, he sends the baby Ishmael and his mom away. And at that point in Genesis, we're going to take a 14-year break. And in that break, we go through Sodom and Gomorrah, right? There's a whole bunch of stuff with Lot and his wife and different things that go on. And in Genesis 21, we pick back up at the beginning of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It's in Genesis 21, verses 1 through 5. This is what it says. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was eight days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to them. All this to say, and all this to remind us, that Abraham is the father of the Jewish faith. Right, God promised him something. Abraham doubts him so much so that Sarah tells him to go sleep with her servant to accomplish God's plan. The entire thing is an absolute mess. But regardless of Abraham and Sarah's sin, God made a promise that he was going to give him land and descendants and blessing regardless of what they had done. God continues to follow through. Can I just say that God is in the business of using the lowly and using the sinner and the broken to make his name known? If you've been tracking along in the New Testament a little bit, if you like as we've been walking through the book of Acts or even you look at the Gospels or whatever, and you've ever thought to yourself like, man, those disciples, those guys really had it together. Those are the most unimpressive group of dudes that I have ever seen. Like, as you look at them, right, you're like, you're a bunch of stinky fishermen. If you're a fisherman in here, I'm not sorry. Okay, but like a bunch of stinky, like uneducated guys for the most part. And God calls them and uses them to change the world forever. God is in the business of using the lowly, the sinner, and the broken to make his name known. But it doesn't stop there, right? Because in Genesis, we move on just straight down Abraham's family line from Abraham down to Isaac. Okay, and in that like little period there, that 75-year gap that we're going to see, because Abraham dies at the spry old age of 175. Okay, Abraham, God is testing Abraham, and God is like, hey, I want you to go sacrifice Isaac. And so they're hiking up this mountain, and Abraham's like, hey, we don't have a, or Isaac is like, Father, where's the offering that we're going to sacrifice? And Abraham's like, don't worry, the Lord is going to provide. Not knowing that God told Abraham to kill Isaac, and then Isaac gets strapped down onto the altar, and then God's like, stop! And Abraham's like, okay, I'm not going to kill my son, right? So in that whole process, we have Isaac kind of growing up. And in Isaac's life, we're going to see something similar, that Isaac is not apart from sin. Isaac consistently sins as well. There's not a ton of stories about Isaac, but there is one instance where Isaac goes to meet this king, a king by the name of Abimelech, saying that his wife is actually his sister because he is too scared to tell Abimelech the truth. Like, I don't know about you, but I don't know how well that would go over in my house, right? If I was like, hey, Sarah, just so you know, I'm going to tell this king that you're just my sister because I'm afraid of him, right? I probably should be more afraid of my wife at that point. But he's nervous. And beyond that, right, Isaac, he's got two sons, two guys by the name of Jacob and Esau. And Jacob and Esau are actually fighting inside their mom Rebekah's womb at this point. It says this in 22 through 26 in chapter 25. It says, the babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. Man, babies are cute, right? So they named him Esau. Verse 26, after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Later on, it says that Isaac was preferential, and so was Rebekah. They each had like their favorite kid. Isaac, get this, I love this. Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob because Esau was a hunter that brought him meat. Right, that doesn't scream Father's Day. I don't know what screams Father's Day. But Rebekah liked Jacob more though because he stayed at home with mom. And so Rebekah had her favorite. Isaac had his favorite. But God uses him regardless of his sin because we have God continuing to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Look at Genesis 26, 2 to 5. It says, the Lord appeared to Isaac. This is dad, right? Abraham's son. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while and I will be with you and I will bless you. For to you and your descendants, I will give all of these lands and I will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and give them all of these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions. And so from that point, from Genesis 26, it then follows Jacob at that point. So we got Abraham, we got Isaac, we got Jacob. Right? And so it follows Jacob largely. And Jacob not only steals the inheritance from Esau, but at one point in chapter 32, he wrestles with God. And after that, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Because the scripture says in Genesis 32, 28, it says they changed his name because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob and Israel are kind of interchangeable, okay? And we've seen this a lot, like names being changed in scripture, right? And there's a couple big ones, okay? A lot of you are probably familiar with the Gospels. You're probably familiar with the idea that Simon's name is changed to Peter, okay? Saul's name is changed to Paul. We just talked about that in the book of Acts. Yeah, we got Abram changed to Abraham. We got Sarai changed to Sarah. And now we have Jacob changed to Israel. Hey, all of these names except Jacob usually means that you were one way before. God has now made a covenant with you. He has renewed your life. And now you are another way on the other side of things. Especially when you talk about Simon Peter in the Gospels, right? Jesus consistently calls him Peter when he does things correctly. And then when Peter blows it, he calls him Simon. Like, hey, don't be Simon right now. Be Peter. Okay, over and over and over again, this happens. This is the one instance where that isn't actually true, that these two names are actually used interchangeably over and over and over again, especially in the book of Psalms when they are talking about Jacob. Okay, so it follows Jacob's kind of life. His name gets changed. Jacob goes on to have 12 sons. He has a favorite son named Joseph. And he gives Joseph this incredible coat with a whole lot of colors. So many colors, as a matter of fact, they actually made a musical out of this coat. Okay, and Joseph's other brothers get angry at Joseph because Jacob gave him a coat and they didn't get a sweet coat as well. And beyond that, Joseph at this point is like classic younger brother, right? He kind of rubs it in their face a little bit. Talks about how like he's pretty great. He even tells them that he had a dream, which is true, that he had a dream, and that in that dream, all of his other brothers, his older brothers, were bowing down to him. Okay? Classic younger brother. He had the dream, but then he decided he was going to go tell his big brothers about that dream. Okay, so his big brothers are upset, and in this time, in this context, probably did what most older brothers would do. They sold their little brother into slavery. Okay? So they send him off. Like Joseph, he ends up in Egypt at this point, where eventually he becomes the second most powerful person, powerful man in the entire kingdom next to Pharaoh, right? So he's in Egypt. And so to keep this part tight, there's a famine in the land. Joseph's brothers and his dad, they're all living outside of Egypt in this place where God told them they were supposed to live. Joseph's brothers come. They don't recognize him, probably because he has a sweet tan because of all the Egyptian sun that he's getting, right? They don't recognize him necessarily. He sends him back to dad, says, go get your dad and bring him back. So his brothers, his dad, they come back. Joseph's like, it's me. And they're like, I love you. And Joseph's like, hey, come to Egypt. We're going to take care of you in this little plot of land that we have over here. Like, just come, let us help you through, let us help you through this famine. So they go and they live in Egypt. And as we're going to see next week, as we enter into the book of Exodus, the Israelites were fruitful and the Israelites multiplied. There are tons of Israelites now who are living in Egypt. And Joseph at this point and all of his brothers died. There's a new Pharaoh. And all those people who came to Egypt because it was a safe haven for them are now all about to be turned into slaves. And that's where we get the Exodus account. Here's why I go warp speed through Genesis, though. I want to get to a 30,000-foot level, because as you read through this, as you read through the book of Genesis, as you read even through the Gospels, as you read through all of these different areas where people just seem to be doing incredible things, right? As we were walking through the book of Acts, you see Stephen, who's the first martyr, right? And he dies and his faith is incredible. He looks up and the glory of God's coming down, like all these cool things. You're like, man, I want to be like that guy. And you see people like Peter. And Peter, he like an angel, delivers him from prison. And you see guys like Paul, who's about to be the greatest evangelist the world has ever known. You see guys like Barnabas, whose nickname is literally encourager. And we put these guys up on pedestals. See, Abraham is the father of the Jewish faith. Awesome. Let's put him on the pedestal. See Isaac, we see Jacob, we see Joseph, and we're like, man, these are like these spiritual superheroes. Can I just say this morning, every single one of those guys and more, everybody in the Bible and more, save one, are broken, messed up sinners that God uses regardless of what they've done in their life. And if you're scratching your head trying to figure out who the one is, then one is Jesus. That's the one I was talking about. But all of them are just normal people. And I need you to understand that, like, we need to bring them back down to our level, not this like super holy place. Put them on our level as humans, right? Abraham slept with his servant. God still used him for his glory. Isaac pretended like his wife was his sister. God still used him for his glory. Jacob had four wives, stole his brother's birthright, played favorites to a point where all of his sons hated the favorite Joseph and sold him into slavery. God still used him for his glory. I know last week we talked a little bit about how there are stories that can kind of sometimes make us feel uncomfortable because they seem out of sorts from how people describe God sometimes. Remember that? We talked about God telling him to blot out everybody, including men, women, and children. But throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Torah, throughout the book of Genesis, God continues to use people who have fallen short again and again and again, regardless of what they've done. Because God's in the business of giving us new life. We live in an age largely of cancel culture and shame and guilt. I was actually having a conversation with a couple of the guys on staff and talking about, you hear all the time, these pastors who fall from grace and have been removed from ministry because of stupid things they've done, stupid decisions that they've made. And hear me loud and clear, there are repercussions for actions. Bible is very, very clear about that. But can I just remind us all that every single one of us has fallen from grace? That every single one of us is messed up and we have to deal with the repercussions of their action. They have to deal with those repercussions, and I'm not giving them a pass in any way, shape, or form. But can I also just remind us that every single one, God can continue to use every single one of us, regardless of our circumstances, in the same way that God uses these guys. Regardless of their circumstances, regardless of their failures, God continues to keep the promise that he made to Abraham, not because of anything that Abraham did, but because of what God is continually doing. Genesis 50:20, if you can flip over to Genesis 50:20, it'll be on the screen in a second, but it's a great summation by Joseph of not only of the lives and the stories in the book of Genesis, but also a reminder to us as we kind of navigate our own guilt and shame. And he's talking to his brothers at this point who sold him into slavery. He says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Right? Regardless of what you have done, or regardless of what has been done to you, you are never too far gone from a God who loves you. You know how I know? Because God makes another covenant. God makes another covenant, and this time it's a conditional covenant. That he's got one side that he's got to hold up, and we've got another side. It's John 3:16, most famous verse in all of Scripture. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only, one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That's conditional. God's like, "I'm going to send my Son, and if you believe in him, you will have eternal life." It's a brand new covenant. And can I just say, I think we've kind of got the easy end of that deal. We got the easy side because God loves us enough to send his Son to die. He kept his side of the bargain. And our part of the covenant, like I said, is the easy part where it says if we believe in him, we will inherit eternal life. This morning, I just want you to think on the idea and remember that your worth isn't caught up in how good you are. Even though you should try to look more like Jesus every day. You should try to be more holy every single day. You should try to look like him more every day. Your value, though, isn't in your deeds. Your value comes from one place and one place alone, and that's Jesus Christ's blood shed on the cross for you. That's where your value comes from. So I'm going to land with this. I'm going to invite the band to come on out. Our job isn't to walk around all mopey and shameful and guilty, right? Our job is to repent of our sin and go and sin no more. That's our responsibility in all of this. Jesus talks about it all the time in the Gospels. And as we do that, we get the opportunity to bring other people into the fold and we help others deepen their faith as well at that point. I've said this before, I'll say it again. If you're sitting in here and you're just like, "I'm just like the sum total of my sin, and I'm just the sum total of my bad decisions, and I'm sitting here this morning and I'm just like guilty and shameful," or maybe you're sitting there this morning, you don't even recognize that the wreckage of your life is sin, that it's just kind of in the way between your relationship with God. You are not that sum total. That is not who you are. God gives us new life over and over and over again. You know how I know? It's because he covenants with us and he promises us things. And I have a God, we serve a God who honors his promises, who keeps his promises. And so when he says that I'm going to send my Son to die on a cross for you and whoever believes in me is going to inherit eternal life, you can take it to the bank. That's a promise he's going to continue to make. Like, can you imagine if we were a church that wasn't about like perfection in life and waiting until you have it all figured out until you actually start serving? Because I know there's some of you out there who are like, "I'm not going to talk about Jesus until I got my life completely together." Good luck. It's never going to happen. Not on this side of eternity. So can we just think about, like, if we weren't about perfection in life, recognizing that we're going to fall short, but we were about redemption through Christ, that you're like, "Hey, I'm a broken person. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I fail every single day. I repent of that sin every single day. And now I'm going to do my best to honor Jesus with that repentance. God, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? How do you want me to serve you?" that we could just recognize that we aren't perfect. We're not going to be perfect until we're on the other side of that eternity. And so when we give into our flesh, we repent. We confess. We move forward with the recognition that Jesus took care of it, and our worth has nothing to do with our poor decisions. Amen, church? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you. I thank you for your Son, and I thank you that you're a God who keeps promises from the Abrahamic covenant all the way forward to the gospel, to now your Spirit who lives inside of all of us who would call upon your name. Thank you for being a promise-keeping God. And so we thank you for your covenants that are both unconditional as well as conditional. But God, as we just think about guilt and shame, can you just deliver us from that and recognize that, help us recognize that we know there's repercussions for our actions. But you saved us from our sin a long time ago. And oftentimes it's now us who's holding on to it. So God, can you just help us clear our conscience of that as we are broken people, but also people who want to serve and honor you. And maybe you're in here this morning with head still bowed and eyes still closed, and you're just like, you know what? I feel like I'm the sum total of my sin. I feel like I'm the sum total of bad decision after bad decision. And if that's you, I just say, like, Jesus has already forgiven you. God has already forgiven you. It's up to you now to recognize that Jesus is both Lord and Savior of your life, Lord and Savior of this world. And so you can pray along with me in just a second. We pray what's called the ABCs, where we say, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I believe that Jesus went to a cross for me and my sins, and I repent of those sins, and I'm going to choose to follow him every single day. And if that's you this morning, we would invite you to pray that, whether it's for the first time making a decision or you just need to get right with Jesus. Either way, we'd invite you into that. You can pray in the quietness of your heart. Simply say, Father, A, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I repent of that sin. I want to orient myself towards you, because B, I believe you sent your Son to die on a cross for me, making that covenant with humanity. And C, that I would choose to follow you every single day of my life, where I orient myself towards you, and my goal is to become more and more like you every single day. And when I fall short, God, allow me to remember that my guilt and my shame does not define me. The blood of your Son does. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't you